Summer series, okay. Also known as my four-month break on Wednesday night. We've only got 8 Wednesdays until that series begins, and so I have to conserve my time. I had to narrow it down. I had 73 notes, I think, on John I wanted to do. 82, 85, I don't know. I think I narrowed it down to 12. I think we can pull that off. 12, not in 1 week. I'm not saying that. John was related to Jesus. Did you know that? Most people don't know that. John the Baptist was his second cousin. And people know that because they know about Mary and her cousin Elizabeth. They don't realize that John the Apostle was our Lord's first cousin. If you compare the gospel accounts, his mother's name was Salome, and she was sisters with Mary, our Lord's mother. Look at the crucifixion accounts, compare the list of names, see how they line up. So Jesus and John were kinfolk, closer kin than Jesus and the baptizer. I shouldn't tell you it's my favorite gospel. That reflects on me poorly. They're all inspired. There's not one that's more inspired than another. They're all equally inspired. It's the one I've probably studied the most in. Not that you care about that. The one I'm maybe most comfortable with. But it's interesting to go through and read, but I think I've told you before, and that's what others have said about John's gospel. And I've told you these before, and so I'm going to tell you again. John Calvin said that if Matthew, Mark, and Luke show us Jesus' body, then John shows us his soul. That it's a really up-close and personal look, an MRI, as it were, of our Lord's very inner being. Martin Luther went too far, and Luther said that John is the principal gospel. Far, far superior to the other three, and much to be preferred. Well, that's probably going too far to say that it's superior to other works by the Holy Spirit. James Stalker said that in John we have the divinest portrait of our Lord's character and life. And I said those just to say John's gospel is appreciated by many. I think my favorite description of it, though, is this. John's gospel is like a pool in which a child can wade and an elephant can swim. In other words, there is something in John's gospel for everyone, whether you're a babe in Christ or whether you're a mature believer many years in the church. There's something for everyone in this gospel. And so what I want to do, some of this I know because I've covered John in one of the Sunday morning classes we had will be a repeat, but I still thought it proper to just touch base on some of these things. If you want to make a little note in the front of your Bible, the front page at least of John, if you have any blank area there, John's gospel is one that we can tell where we're at fairly well in. Chronology is pretty well defined in this gospel. The easiest outline I know to give you is the first three bullets there on the screen. First 12 chapters. The first 12 chapters of John are the public ministry of Jesus. Next 5 chapters, 13 through 17, he's with his inner circle in an upper room. That's easy for me to remember. Inner circle, upper room, Thursday. That's just one day. And then 18 through the remainder of the book through 21 is the passion, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. So passion and triumph. That's an easy outline of John. And I think I've told you before the second outline that I have. Chapters 1 through 5 in John predate Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In other words, before Jesus' Galilean ministry, if you're reading Matthew and you come to Matthew 4, it looks like Jesus, after he was tempted by the devil, went right into Galilee and began preaching. But between Matthew 4, 11, and 12, you can tuck John 1 through 5. It's a pre-Galilean, early Judean ministry. About a year in duration it lasted. Chapter 6 is the only chapter in John that touches on the Galilean ministry. Only one chapter. And I think there's probably a good reason for that. John was well aware of what Matthew, Mark, and Luke had covered, knew there was no reason for him to go into detail. So chapter 6 is actually a 2-year span, right? That's the Galilean ministry. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. By the time you get just a third of the way through John, chapter 7, that would be 1/3 of the way through a 21-chapter book, you are already to the last 6 months in Jesus' life, his earthly ministry. Just 7 chapters in. And so you can see that John is very concentrated in the material that he uses. In fact, it's said that only 30 distinct days, only 30 different days out of about 1,300 possible are chronicled in John. 30 out of 1,300. And so John was very specific in what he chose. Now I want you to turn, we're going to start at the end. Turn to John chapter 20. Nearly the end, the next to last chapter in John's Gospel. Who has John chapter 20 verses 30 and 31? Thank you. So John tells us at the very end, this is why I wrote my gospel. This is the purpose of my gospel. Notice what I've underlined here on the screen. Jesus did many other signs. If you look at John 21:25, you remember that John said if everything that Jesus did were to be written down, he said, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. That's hyperbole, but it gives you an idea of all that our Lord did. John says Jesus did many other signs that are not written in this book, but these signs are written so that you may believe and that you may come to obey the Son of God, that believing you may have life in His name. So John selected signs. He chose 7. Some will have it 8. They include the cleansing of the temple there in chapter 2. But normally you'll see 7 signs, many other signs not written. These signs are written. And you'll see beginning in chapter 2, there's a listing of the signs that John chose. And you'll notice that all of them are from the Lord's public ministry. Chapter 1 through 12 is the public ministry. Water to wine at Cana of Galilee, healing the nobleman's son, healing the man who had been an invalid for 38 years. Remember what Jesus said to him? Do you want to be well? Do you want to be healed? Feeding the 5,000, walking on the water. Feeding the 5,000 is the only miracle recorded in all 4 of the gospel accounts. John selects 2 from the Galilean campaign. Chapter 9, the man born blind, we'll look at on Sunday. And then Lazarus in chapter 11. And so John selects these signs. And he's very purposeful as to why he did it. So that you may believe. And that believing you'll have life in His name. You probably marked those already. I know you've seen those before. I want to go now to the first chapter. Chapter 1. The first 18 verses of John, we were supposed to memorize when I was in preaching school. I don't think I did 18 verses. I thought that's a little much. I think I did about 3. First 18 verses are called the prologue. They're the introduction to John's gospel. I want you to read or look along. I learned 3 verses. Might as well say my 3 I learned. In the beginning, John writes, was the Word, capital W. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shined in the darkness has not overcome it. Those verbs, by the way, this is not on the slide. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Those are all imperfect tense verbs. which means nothing to you, not much to me either. People start talking about verb tenses, and I'll shut down on them. I won't listen too much unless it's present tense. Present tense in English and Greek, you pretty much got the same deal. We start talking about perfect tense and imperfect tense. I don't know what we're talking about. Perfect tense verbs. And the idea is, you could translate it like this. It's continuous, timeless existence. And so you could translate it like this. In the beginning, the Word always was. So when the beginning began, the Word was there. The Word didn't begin when the beginning began. That makes sense? He was already there. In the beginning, the Word always was. The Word was always with God. And the Word was always God. He's never been anything but God. Always will be God. Now, this is basic. This is basic stuff. But I know, I mean, if we're going to cover margin notes, we need to make these notes. Circle Word in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And you know who the Word is? Let me ask you this. It says the Word is God. How do you know that's not the Holy Spirit that is being talked about there? Somebody says it could be the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's God. How do we know it's Jesus? It's on the screen. Drop down and look at verse 14, right? Circle Word if you've never circled that, and right, see verse 14. Jesus wasn't always called Jesus, was he? You remember in Matthew 1, 21, 23, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, we think of that today as a very hallowed name. It actually was a very common name. Right? I'll sometimes have, I don't have any, can I say white students, Caucasian, politically correct? I don't have any white students named Jesus, but I'll have a few Hispanic students still named Jesus, Jesus. Well, that's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Joshua. You've heard the name Josh, Joshua. Well, Jesus is the Greek equivalent, Iesus. Iesus comes over into English, Jesus. That's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Joshua. And Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. And so it's more than ironic. It's filled with meaning when the angel says, call his name Jesus. What's Jesus mean? Savior. Jehovah is salvation. But anyone who's got the name Joshua, that's what their name means. It wasn't just Jesus whose name meant that. Anyone whose name is Joshua, that's what your name means. Jehovah is salvation. But now, in this case, takes on a special meaning. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This Savior saved. This Jesus saved, didn't he? Call his name Jesus, and he was named well. He saved his people, again, from their sins. But back in eternity, before he came to this planet, remember in Luke 1:35, the angel tells Mary, the holy thing which is conceived in thee shall be called the Son of God. Jesus was not the Son of God back in eternity, before he came to earth. There's a Protestant doctrine that says Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God. That's impossible for him to be the eternal Son of God. Think about that. A father and son cannot be co-eternal as father and son, can they? Don't daddies come before sons? He can't be eternal as the Son. Somebody says, well, what was he? Right there. He was known as the Word, the Logos. The Greeks used, if you study this word Logos, there is no one English word that perfectly translates it. And so some translations don't even translate it. They just bring it over. In the beginning was the Logos. To the Greeks, it represented reason. It's why we have the cosmos. Do you know what cosmos means? Cosmos and chaos are opposites. Chaos is disorder. Cosmos means orderly. Something that is orderly, designed, arranged. Not disorder, not chaos. The cosmos, talk about outer space, the cosmos, it was designed. It is orderly. How about this? Cosmetology? Heard of cosmetology? Right? And I don't want to get in trouble. I see people looking at me, but you look in the mirror, ladies, and do you see chaos in the morning? And then you put your makeup on, and now you've got order out of disorder. But that's what the word means, and that's why it's called that. So don't get mad at me. That's what the word means. That's what it means. Don't get mad at me. Send all your emails to Alan. He's in Missouri. He's got nothing better to do. What was I even talking about? The word, to Greeks, the word meant reason. Order. Do you want to know, and this is what it comes down to, do you want to know what the mind of God is like? Do you want to know what God is really like? Then look at Jesus. That's the idea behind the Logos. You remember Jesus said in John 14, and Philip said, I can't help but kind of laugh when I read it. He said, show us the Father and it suffices us. Is that all, Philip? That's all you need? Show us the Father and that'll do. Jesus said, have I been with you so long, Philip? Have I been with you so long that you don't know me? John 14, 9, he says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. John 14, 9. Not that Jesus is the Father, but if you want to know what God is like, the Father, then look at the Son. Look at John 1, 18. No man hath seen God at any time. Somebody says, well, look, I don't understand that. They've seen Jesus, and you say Jesus is God. I don't say it. The Bible says that B times, but I do say it. I agree with the Bible. No man has seen God at any time. That must be a reference to the Father. No man has seen God the Father, pure spirit, at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, this is John 1:18. He hath what? Declared him. Some versions will say made him known. Here's a fancy word. Ever heard the word exegesis? That's a preacher word. Someone says, I'm going to do an exegesis this morning. They'd be wise not to say it because nobody knows what they mean. I'm going to do an exegesis of this passage this morning. And it means I'm going to bring out. To exegete a text is to bring the meaning out of the text. And so the word there where it says the only begotten Son, he has declared him, that's the word exegesis. He has exegeted the Father, which just means he made him known. No one has seen the Father, but if you've seen Jesus, you've learned of him, he has made him known. Sometimes I think, you know, they say Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, had a hard time picturing God as a father, because Martin Luther's own father was so harsh with him, abusive towards him. And so he struggled with the idea of God as father. That was tough for him. Well, if we want to know what God the Father is like, all we need do is look at how Jesus lived, how he acted, what he did, and what he said. Because Jesus himself said, the words that I have spoken are not mine. The Father who sent me gave me a commandment, what to say and what to speak, didn't he? So if we want to know what the Father is like, look at the Son. All right, so you circled verse 14, the Word became flesh. When did the Word become flesh? That's how we know it's a reference to Jesus and not the Holy Spirit. When did the Word become flesh? At the incarnation, when he was conceived in the body of Mary. Back in eternity, he's known as the Logos, the Word. He comes to the earth and he's born. He's the baby Jesus. He's Jesus. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And John said, we beheld his glory. Now notice in verse 14, and I could have done that better. Make a note back up to verse 1. And just make a note that Jesus, that's a reference to Jesus. Jesus is God. If the Word was God, verse 1, and the Word became flesh, then obviously whoever the Word is God. Well, the Word was Jesus, so Jesus is God. Somebody says, you think we don't know Jesus is God? I think a lot of people don't know it. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe Jesus is God. Did you know that? They come to your door, would you like to live forever on a renovated earth? They don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. They don't believe He's deity. Is that serious? That is serious. That's serious. There's error, and then there's error, and that is error. They don't believe He's God. They believe He was a created being. And so they changed their translation. They have their own Bible, New World Translation. And their version says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God, little g, lowercase g. They're wrong. They're seriously in error on that. I don't wish them any ill will, but that's a very dangerous false doctrine indeed. Any questions on that? Jesus is God. What does it mean Jesus is God? He partakes of the attributes of the divine nature. He's a member of the Godhead family. He's eternal. He's omnipotent, right? He's all-knowing, all-powerful, all-benevolent. Drop down to verse 3, John 1, 3. Somebody's thinking, you said you got 12 notes and you're not going to get out of chapter 1 tonight. I think this is actually note number 4, though, as I reckon it, so we're making pretty good progress. John 1, 3 says, all things were made through Him, and without Him, not anything made. Did you know that growing up? As I didn't. I remember learning Genesis 1:1 with my Bible flashcards in class as a boy. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I had a demarcation in my mind. I thought of God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. When in fact, they're all God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I just always pictured God the Father. God the Father created the heavens and the earth. Well, in truth, they all played a role in the creative process, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the Bible teaches the actual creative agent of the Godhead was Christ. Right? John 1:3. This Word, verses 1 and 2, all things were made through Him. And then the emphasis, without Him was not anything made that was. And you might make a note. You might make a note that Jesus is the Creator. There's 5 passages. I count right? 5 passages at least in the New Testament that affirm that our Lord was the Creator, that Jesus was the Creator. And there are the other 4. John 1:10, if you drop down, it says, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, but the world knew Him not. The world was made by who? The Word. Who's the Word? Jesus. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, there is one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, through whom are all things. Look at Colossians 1:16, or through whom we exist, the ASV says, the B part of 1 Corinthians 8:6. Colossians 1:16 says, for by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, whether visible or invisible, whether they're thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by Him. And notice how Colossians 1:16 ends, and for Him. What about that? Ever hear people ask, why was I made? Why are we here? What is my purpose? And Paul says, He created all things, and they were created for Him. That's interesting, isn't it? All things were made by Him, by Jesus, and for Jesus. You were made for Jesus. Hebrews 1 verse 2. Hebrews 1 verse 1 says, long ago and many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Hebrews 1 verse 2. And so make those notes if you don't have center column references. Jesus is God. What's that mean? He's Creator. He created heaven and earth. He created all things. Without Him, nothing came into being. Now, once you get down past verse 18, verse 19 is going to start the ministry of John the Baptizer. And then the Jews sent the people to question Him. Who are you? And He confessed and did not deny, but He confessed, I am not the Christ. What then? Are you Elijah? He answered, no. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Well, who are you? We need to tell the people that sent us. What do you say about yourself? And He said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. They had been sent from the Pharisees. Now, you keep on reading, and John, the next day, Jesus walks by, and John points Him out and says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The next day again, John stands with two of his disciples. Those disciples would have been Andrew and presumably John the Apostle who wrote the book. And he says again, behold, the Lamb of God. And the writer says, one of the two was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So Andrew leaves John. The two disciples leave John the Baptist, who they have been following. They start following Jesus. Jesus turns around, sees them following, and says, what seek ye? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? In other words, we can't settle it all right now. Can we talk in private? We're going to need to sit down and talk. It's more than I can talk about here on the road. Where are you staying? And he said, come and you will see. And they abode with him that day. This is verse 39, I think, John 1:39. And John said it was about the 10th hour. Now, think about this. John's gospel was the last of the four written. It's written in the late 80s, early 90s. John was an old man by now. John is writing about events that happened 60 years before. 60 years before, when he was a young man. Now he's not young anymore. He's old. John remembers the very hour that he met Jesus. Isn't that remarkable? Do you remember what hour it was when you first heard about the Lord? Do you remember what hour it was when you obeyed the gospel? John says it was the 10th hour. It was 10 o'clock. If he used Roman time, I think he did. It was 10 o'clock. And so what was the result? Andrew first finds his brother. The idea is Andrew was the first person to find his brother. John was the second person to find his brother because John had a brother named James, didn't he? Andrew goes to Peter and says, we have found him of whom Moses and the law did write, Jesus of Nazareth. Andrew brings his brother to Peter. You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, Peter, which means a stone. The next day, Jesus goeth and findeth Philip. Philip went and found Nathanael. Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. And then we have the interview there with Jesus and Nathanael. And then, drop down to chapter 2. I don't have time to recount all that. Chapter 2 is the wedding at Cana of Galilee. They ran out of wine. Jesus' mother was there. Jesus and his disciples were invited. No mention is made of Joseph, so presumably he had passed away at this point. I believe Joseph was much older than Mary when they got married. I don't believe they were a couple of teenagers. I think she was young and he was old. That would have been common practice among the Jews. Tradition says that Joseph died, I think, when Jesus was 17. If I'm not mistaken, that's just tradition. Well, they ran out of wine, and Jesus' mother said to him, they have no wine. That would have been embarrassing. Jesus says, woman, it's not a harsh term. It's the same word he said to her on the cross. Ma'am, madam, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. She said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jews after the Jewish manner of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told them to draw out now. Draw out some, fill them to the brim, draw out some of the water, take them to the ruler of the feast. Ruler of the feast tasted the water that became wine, didn't know what had happened, but those that drew the water knew. And he said, everyone saves the good wine till people have drunk freely, they give it first. Then people have drunk freely, he said, they give the poor wine. He said, but you have saved the good wine till the end. Usually they serve it first. And John 2:11, is it John 2:11? This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And then after that, Jesus goes and he sees the temple. He sees those people buying and selling, making his father's house a house of merchandise. And he cleanses the temple. And they say to him, what sign do you show us for cleansing the temple? And he says around verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now, you know this. This was the very start of Jesus' ministry. It's still a long time, relatively speaking, till he's crucified. 3.5 years until he's crucified. But you already see what's on his mind. Destroy this temple. He's already thinking about his crucifixion. 3.5 years away, so to say. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They didn't understand. You and I would not have understood if we had been there either. They said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it up in 3 days. Herod's temple, 3 days. but he spake of the temple of his body. Now drop down to around verse 23. Many of those in Jerusalem believed in him, or of those, they believed in him because they had seen the signs he had done in Galilee. So many of them believed in him, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. It's the same word used in the Greek. It could be translated like this. Many of them believed in him, but he did not believe in them. He knew their faith was superficial. It says Jesus did not commit himself to them, for that he knew all men and needed not that anyone should testify what was in man, for he himself knew what was in man. I reckon so. He made man. But now look how chapter 3 ends. Many of them believed in him, but Jesus would not commit himself to them. They believed in him. He did not entrust himself to them. But now chapter 3 begins, and that division's arbitrary. Chapter 3 begins, but now there was a man of the Pharisees. In contrast to the shallow multitude, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. I don't know why he came at night. And he said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the miracles that you do, the signs you do, unless God is with him." Nicodemus is like a lot of us. He thought he knew more than he did. Remember I told you about that guy? I know all about the Church of Christ. We know you're a teacher come from God. Well, he was much more than that, wasn't he? He was much more than that. We know that you're a teacher come from God. No one can do what you do unless God is with him. Jesus didn't even acknowledge the compliment, and it was from a Pharisee. They typically weren't kindly disposed to him, but he didn't even acknowledge it. He could answer what people thought rather than what they said. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He thought he was right with God if he was like his kinsman just because of who his granddaddy was. Descended from Abraham, and he thought that made him right with God just because of who was in his lineage. That won't do. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, only in John's gospel do you read, truly, truly. Verily, verily, amen, amen." Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't double it. John does. I don't know why. "Verily, verily, I say," well, I don't know why he's the only one that does. This is very important. You go through and read, it's like 25 times, I think, that John has "verily, verily," and he's calling attention to what he's saying, putting emphasis on what he's saying. I don't know why John's the only one that did it. John also doesn't record any parables. Jesus gave 29 parables, and did you know that every single one of them is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? No parables in John. Not one parable in John. Allegory, vine and branches, no parables. Any rate, verse 3, John 3, 3, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot enter, cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus didn't know what he meant. He had no idea what he meant. And so all Nicodemus could do was state back the obvious, literal meaning, to hope to draw from Jesus what he really meant. He said, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he go back into his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus knew that wasn't true. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, unless a man's born of water and the Spirit, cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Verse 7, "Marvel not that I said to you, ye plural, must be born again." Now, verse 3, there was a church, a congregation back in Asheville, where I was before we came here, and they called themselves, their name at first was Flow of the Spirit Church. Flow of the Spirit Church. And then they shortened that to just Flow Church. Flow Church. And then they advertised all through town. They advertised more than anybody. And their hashtag was, "You flow. You flow." I guess they flowed. And I know it was just immaturity in me. That's all it could be. What else could it be but immaturity? But, you know, I thought, "You flow, you flow, you flow." And I was the church sign guy, and I put on our sign, "You obey?" Question mark. I don't know if they got that or not, but I felt like they needed to read it. And then I put at one point, because their slogan was, "Go with the flow." That was their, I kid you not, that was their slogan, "Go with the flow." Because they were cool. Go with the flow. And if my mama taught me anything growing up, is if everybody jumped off a cliff, you going to jump off the cliff? You know, I thought we don't go with the flow. I thought we don't do that. Exodus 23:12 says, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude if that multitude's doing evil." So I thought the whole Bible is walk the straight and narrow path. Don't just go with the flow. And so again, I confess, I should have done this. In retrospect, probably not. I don't know. I wonder if I shouldn't have done that. I'm still kind of glad I did. Still kind of glad I did. I put on the sign, stand in the truth. Don't just go with the flow. That's what I put on our church sign. And I fielded some emails about that. You talking about us? Did you trademark go with the flow? I mean, that's just a saying. I grew up hearing a saying, go with the flow. Now, if it applies to you, but shoe fits, you know, flow it. But I mean, go with the flow. And it irked me. I will confess to you, it just irked me because every week they would announce, I would see it on the computer, 28 people born again today at Flow Church. 36 people born again at Flow Church. And I didn't do this. I wanted to, bless your heart, not a single person born again at Flow Church today. And that doesn't give me any joy. Doesn't give me any glee. Not a single person born again at Flow Church. I did write an article for St. Clair Times. Maybe you heard that big paper. You got the New York Times, Washington Post, and the St. Clair Times. They're all, to me, right there, triumvirate of newspapers. But at any rate, I wrote an article for the St. Clair Times on the new birth. I did. And I addressed some of the things that were said, that they were saying all the time. They didn't know what the new birth was. They didn't have any idea what the new birth was. Well, I want to give you this chart. Jesus says, unless one is born again, and there were 52 people born again. How are you born again? They didn't know. They had no idea. All right. Make a note in your Bible that says, see Mark 16:16. And let's notice how John 3:3 compares with Mark 16:16. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. John 3:3. Mark says, he that believeth, this is Jesus talking, Mark recording, Jesus says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Notice how those columns line up. Man in John 3:3 is parallel with he in Mark 16. Man and he are interchangeable. To enter the kingdom, look at the third column, to enter the kingdom is to be saved. Remember when Jesus said to the disciples, how hardly shall a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom? And they said, Lord, who then can be saved? Jesus didn't say to them, why don't y'all get on the subject? Here I am talking about the kingdom, and here y'all are talking about being saved. No, he didn't say that at all because they were on the subject. To enter the kingdom is to be saved. To be saved is to be in the kingdom. Those are interchangeable. Those are interchangeable. They're equivalents. So man and kingdom are parallel. He saved. So how's a person born again? Whatever stands between that man and the kingdom, is what I'm saying, is the same thing that stands between he and saved. What stands between man and the kingdom? Being born again. What stands between that he and saved? Believing and being baptized. So what is involved? What is involved in being born again? Believing the gospel, being immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And notice in verse 7, Jesus said, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. It's imperative. Whatever being born again is, you got to do it. Right? You must be born again. People want to ask all the time, well, is baptism really necessary? Is baptism, I mean, I know it's important, I know it's good, but is it really vital, essential, necessary so that without it I am not saved? Well, look at John 3:7. Jesus said, you must be born again. So whatever is involved in being born again, you must do it. What's involved in being born again? Believing and being baptized. So what's that mean? If you want to be saved, do you have to be baptized? Yes, absolutely. Believe and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Acts 2:38. They either got kicked out or we're already done. We done? All right, Blake says you're done. Well, 1, 2, 3, 4. We did 5 notes and we have 7 left. So that's not bad. That's progress right there. My goal is to get through Romans by the time our series starts. And then I'll ask y'all, I'll ask y'all, and you won't hurt my feelings. Once that series, once we get to Romans, do y'all just want to take it from there and say, we got a good start, Renfro, let's move on to greener pastures? Or once the summer series is over, do you want to pick back up and at least finish the New Testament? You can give me feedback on that if you care to when we get there, and we'll go from there. Thank you.